Good evening. Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you once more for bringing us through another week. Thank you for all the blessings. Just thank you for the beautiful weather that we're having now. Just thank you for the breezes that are blowing and just the wonder of the beauty of nature that you've made all around us. Thank you, Father, that we know who to thank for all these things. Know who to worship, who to show our appreciation to. And Father, I thank you for giving us another opportunity to come together and to look at your word and to seek to understand those things that you desire to speak to us. And I just pray that your spirit would be present and active and powerful, Father, to accomplish those things that you desire. May you convict and bring understanding, encouragement, exhortation, correction, whatever is needed. And we just thank you for these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Well, just to believe those things, and that doesn't make you a Christian. Changing your behavior doesn't make you a Christian. You can give up smoking, alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, and all kinds of other evil actions. And just by doing those things, that doesn't make you a Christian. There's a lot of moral people in the world. A lot of moral people even among Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. People who don't claim to be Christians at all. A lot of them would shame a lot of Americans who claim to be Christians because they're far more moral than the people you find in this nation. But their morality doesn't make them a Christian. And even those who say they're Christians and who are moral, just because they're moral, it doesn't make them a Christian. So, if professing to believe certain things doesn't make you a Christian, and adopting moral behavior doesn't make you a Christian, what does? To answer the question, we're going to look at John chapter 3, and you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there if you want. It'll be a few moments before we get there, though. But we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus had with a ruler of the Jews whose name was, what? Nicodemus. Keep in mind, as we're preparing to look at that passage and that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, that Jesus was born into the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. And this was a people that Yahweh being the name for God the Father, that he had called out to himself many, many years earlier to be a peculiar people for his own possession. He called them out, and it wasn't because they were the greatest of all people, the most numerous, smartest, or anything else. And God told them that in Scripture, because he said they were one of the smallest, most insignificant people. But God chose them because he wanted to do a peculiar work through them. And so God made promises to them through Abraham. He delivered the law to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. And Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, is talking to a man who now has looked back at his nation having the law of Moses for 1,500 years. Now, that's a long time. Our nation hasn't been around that long. They had the law for 1,500 years. The law was a big thing for these Jewish people too. And they had a very wrong understanding of why God gave them the law to begin with. The law related to different things. For example, the law related to how you should treat your fellow human being. Laws like, you shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. Do not covet your neighbor's possessions or your neighbor's wife. Honor your father and mother. There were laws relating to a manslayer, somebody who killed somebody else accidentally. And cities of refuge. And there were laws relating to property and inheritance. And so there were a lot of laws there relating to how you related to your fellow human being. There were also laws that dealt with how we relate to God. You shall worship God and only God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not swear falsely by his name. And so forth. And then you had another section of laws that dealt with rituals and practices that God delivered to the Israelites. And a lot of these rituals and practices were actually designed as types and shadows to portray some spiritual truth. They were like parables. For example, there were three main feasts that the Jews were supposed to observe every year. Who can name them? Passover, Pentecost. It's always that last one that's a sticker, isn't it? What's the last one? It occurs September or October. It's during the grape harvest. No, that's Catholic. It has several names. One is Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Jews today call it Sukkot, which means booths. Well, each one of those, God gave laws regarding how they would be observed, very specific laws. For example, the first one, Passover. They were to take a lamb into their home. The lamb had to be a certain age. It had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a male lamb. Why? Because it's a spiritual parable. It's pointing to a spiritual truth to come. Paul, in writing in the New Testament, says, Christ, Jesus, is our Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He was crucified on the feast of Passover. He was a male. He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was without spot or blemish. He had never sinned. So all these things are symbolic. And so God had all these different types of laws. There's actually over 600 laws that are identifiable in the Old Testament. And God delivered these things to the Jews through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, the Jews, in their understanding, which was false, thought if we can just keep all of these laws and we can keep them perfectly and we never stumble in them, then we will be righteous in God's sight and He'll be pleased with us. And so they set about to keep those laws. And they actually thought, a lot of them did anyways, that they could keep them. And there's still some today who still believe that. But the truth is, no man could ever keep all of those laws. They would always break one eventually. They'd tell a lie. They'd commit some sin. They'd steal something. They would do something to violate one of those laws. Does anybody here have any pretensions to believing that you've never broken one of God's laws? I'll put my hand down real quick. I don't pretend to that at all. And I don't think any of y'all do. But some of these Jewish people did and still do. And some Christians believe they're sinless today also. That's error. When Moses gave God's laws to the people at Mount Sinai, God gave them a sign, and it was a sign of covenant, which was saying, we agree to abide by these laws that you've given to us and to obey them throughout our generations. And that sign that God gave to them was the circumcision of the males in their foreskin. And by them being circumcised, they were agreeing to keep all of God's laws. We will keep every single one of them. Anyone who is honest would have to confess that they never could do that. Now Nicodemus, whom Jesus was going to speak with in John chapter 3, was a member of a Jewish religious group called what? He was a Pharisee, just like the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. Yeah, we sort of have a bad connotation about Pharisees today. When we say someone's a Pharisee, we're really saying they're a hypocrite, right? That's not a good connotation. But I want you to know that back in this day when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, the Jewish people didn't see the Pharisees that way. They saw the Pharisees as the cream of the crop. This group of Jewish people who were Pharisees, they were more devoted to keeping God's laws than any other group. And so they stood out. The people believed if anyone attained to God's standard of righteousness, the Pharisees did, because they were meticulous. They even created such things they called fence laws. A fence law was the law that man made up that went beyond God's law, and they did it in order to add an even greater strictness to God's law, so that if you didn't transgress man's law, then you knew you didn't transgress God's law. So, for example, if the law says you shall not commit adultery, well, they'd make up another law which would help them to never commit adultery, like saying all women must be veiled or never look a woman in the eye. That would be a fence law. God never gave that law, but they would add that because they believed, well, if we don't do this, we'll certainly not violate God's law. And they had lots of these fence laws because they wanted to be found perfect by God's measure of righteousness. But again, they failed. No man could perfectly keep God's law. At some moment, you're going to do something. You're going to slip up somewhere in some moment of weakness, and you're going to transgress one of God's commandments. The disciples were actually astounded when Jesus said the following, and this is recorded in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds. Now that just blew them away because they're looking at the Pharisees. These are the most godly members of our entire society. And Jesus says, you got to be more righteous than them if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they just couldn't conceive how that could be done. The truth is, there's only one way it can be done. There's only one man who has ever perfectly kept all of God's laws, and that was Jesus Christ. And unless that same Christ comes into you, indwells you by His Spirit, and you come into that place that Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20, where he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's the only way you can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Christ living in and through you. You cannot keep God's laws in your own efforts. That's why I've never liked those little wristbands or that book that popularized that slogan, What Would Jesus Do? Because the whole message of that is, well, you determine what Jesus would do in any situation and you do it. But it's you doing it. The truth is, you can't duplicate Christ's life in your own efforts. Because to do that, you'd have to perfectly keep the law. And no man ever perfectly kept the law but Jesus Christ. Not before Him, not after Him. The only way you have a chance of meeting up to God's standard of righteousness is by receiving the Spirit of Christ into you, being born again of the Spirit, and then Christ beginning to manifest Himself in and through you, producing the desire to do the Lord's will, the Father's will, and giving you the strength to do the Father's will. That's the only way you or I can exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this phrase, enter the kingdom of heaven, is going to come up again when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's going to make a very blunt revelation as he repeats that phrase. Well, the Pharisees were truly devoted to keeping Yahweh's laws, But they misunderstood the reason Yahweh gave the laws in the first place. The law was given to us to show us that we had a deficiency in us. The law was given through Moses to show that entire nation of Israel and all the world who was looking at them that there's something broken inside of us. That as hard as we try, we cannot attain to God's standard. We cannot satisfy Him through our own effort. The Apostle Paul, in writing in the New Testament, he said when the law came in, it just stirred up evil desires. When the law said, you shall not covet, it made me want to covet all the more. I had an elder at a church who was a real good brother, tutored me some. He was talking about an example that he was an employee over at Bluebird in Fort Valley. He was a software engineer. And there was a lady in his office, and he walked by her cubicle one day, and she had a post-it note on her computer monitor. It says, I will not eat ice cream today. He spoke to her and he said, you know what? By the end of this day, you're going to eat ice cream. The law stirs up sin. It's just like telling a child, don't touch that. What's that child want to do? Wants to touch it all the more. In fact, sometimes a child would never have thought of doing something unless you said, don't do it, and then they want to do it. And we're that way. The Pharisees thought that if they simply kept all God's laws and didn't break any of them, they'd be considered righteous. But again, the Scriptures tell us that the law was given to lead us to Christ, to show us our need for Jesus. The law was given to show us that none of us could attain to the righteousness that God demanded. Jesus made things even more difficult, however, when he was speaking to the multitudes, and that he said, even if a man or a woman did not transgress in their actions, like lying or stealing or committing adultery, but if they transgressed in their thoughts, they still fell short of God's standard of righteousness. In Matthew 5, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And see, now these Jews at this time, they thought, well, if I don't commit murder, I have satisfied God's requirements for righteousness. But Jesus added this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means empty head, airhead, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So it wasn't enough to just abstain from the physical act that the law talked about. God wants us to be perfect even in our thoughts. Now, none of us raised our hands here saying that we've never transgressed God's law. So I don't think we'd raise our hands to the question, have you ever transgressed in your thoughts? We know we have. The Jews did too. And Jesus was speaking to these Jewish people and saying, God's standard is even higher than you have imagined. God wants you to be perfect. God's a God of love, and love doesn't do any wrong to his neighbor. And so God's not going to entertain thoughts that are wrong, evil for someone else. Jeremiah 29:11, this is God speaking, says, for I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's love speaking. And if we love our neighbor, we will never do anything to our neighbor that's not for their good. And that includes entertaining thoughts that are evil about them. So Jesus sought to expose the pretenders, those who claimed to have perfectly kept God's law and who believed themselves to be righteous in God's eyes due to their merits of their own works. Isaiah 53:6 reveals that the Old Testament prophets understood that no man can keep God's law perfectly. Because it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Speaking of Jesus. All of us have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We've departed from the path of righteousness. We've all sinned. The Apostle Paul, he also spoke on these same words. He quoted them and he enlarged upon them in Romans 3. He said this, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Greeks are anyone who's not a Jew, are all under sin. All are under sin. That means you've all sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law for this reason, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul is very plain. The law was given to seal us all up under condemnation, to show us that we all fell short. It wasn't given to make us righteous, because no man is accounted as righteous through keeping the law. No man can do it. In Romans 7, Paul says this, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In another place, Paul says, there is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. Sin dwells in my flesh. And he's saying when the law came in, it stirred up the flesh, made it want to sin all the more. Because we don't like to be told, at least our flesh doesn't like to be told, you can't do this, you can't do that. It makes us want to do it. So the law was actually just given to show us that we have a deficiency. We may desire to do good, but in our flesh we are filled with selfish and sinful desires that would appear quite apart from our will. We might be placed in a fearful situation. We're afraid we might lose something, a job, a possession, our reputation. And in order to get out of that fearful situation, we're tempted to lie. It just appears to us all of a sudden, this is a way out of the situation. Just tell a little lie now. You didn't ask for that thought to come to your mind. It wasn't premeditated. It just appeared. That's because sin dwells in our flesh. God said, thou shalt not lie. But in a moment of weakness, in a moment of fear, a moment when you're unprepared, that thought comes upon you, and you do that thing God said don't do. You might be walking down the street, minding your own business. You might have had devotions that morning. You might have said your prayers before you went to bed that night before. And you're walking down the street, and all of a sudden there's this good-looking woman, dressed sensually, and all of a sudden these lustful thoughts appear in your mind. You didn't ask for them. You didn't go looking for them. They were just there. Sin dwells in my flesh. And every man is subject to these weaknesses. So, just by giving us the law, God didn't make a way then at that point for us to be accounted righteous. The law just showed us our deficiency. God can say, don't lust. Jesus can say, if you've lusted for a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. And we may not want to do this. We may want to live a life pleasing to God. But these thoughts come up anyways. And so how can we have the victory? God has shown us a way. Galatians 3:24 says this. This is again Paul writing. He spoke a lot about the law. And remember, Paul was a Pharisee himself. Before he came to Christ, his whole focus was on keeping the law. Because he thought by keeping it perfectly, God would say, you're approved before me. But later he understood he was the greatest of sinners. He was even putting to death those people who confessed faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he thought he was righteous in doing that. He was deceived. But in Galatians he writes this, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So here's the purpose of the law. Not for us to become righteous. To lead us to Christ. And you know how it leads us to Christ? It shows us that we need something more than we've got in here already. We can't keep the law. God, we need something else. What is it? He leads us to Christ. So let's read. This is Jesus talking to another Pharisee. Now in John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice here that Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. What does Rabbi mean? Teacher. And then he says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. I believe that Nicodemus thought that Jesus had come from God primarily to teach them something. And that was Jesus' main purpose. Because his whole history, all he had to look back on was the prophets and so forth. And the prophets would speak God's mind and they would teach or they would correct. They would point out something in the law that people had missed. So forth. So maybe Nicodemus was expecting Jesus to teach them something new. Or maybe to open their eyes about something they missed in the Old Testament. But Nicodemus could not have imagined what Jesus would say to him. Nicodemus was one of those who believed that righteousness came from the law. He had not accepted the truth that he, like everyone else, could never measure up to God's standard of righteous behavior. So we go on in John 3, starting in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus isn't just giving him some new insight into the Old Testament. He's saying, you have missed something very vital. You have been trying to keep God's law through your own strength, and you cannot do it. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? A kingdom has a king, a ruler who's sovereign. And it has subjects who obey that king. And so basically Jesus is saying, you cannot obey the king of heaven, who's the Father, unless you have been born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So again, Nicodemus isn't seeing it. He hasn't realized that there's something lacking in him. Nicodemus is a two-part man. And every man up until that period, other than Jesus Christ, had been a two-part man. You read in the first chapter of Genesis, it says that God formed man's body from the dust of the earth. That's one part of us, our body, our flesh.
And then it says, God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. That's the second part of man. Adam was body and soul. Two parts. But he needed a third part to become like God. He needed spirit. He didn't have it. And we're going to see that. Jesus answered, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Without that spirit part in us, if we're still just two-part beings, body and soul, we can't enter into God's kingdom. We can't satisfy the King of heaven. We can't walk obediently to Him as His subject. We have to be born again of the Spirit and become three-part men. God's a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're to be formed in His image. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, if you read that in your Scriptures, you notice that which is born of the Spirit, that one's capitalized. God's Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives and He causes something to be born in us. And that is spirit. And that's lowercase. Part of us. He goes on to say, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is compared to the wind. It's invisible. It moves. It does the will of God. But there's another thing that Christ is pointing out here. When we are born again of God's Spirit, it's something that's unseen. We don't know how it happens. We don't see the Spirit coming. We don't see the Spirit going. But just like the wind, when we see it go through the trees, you don't actually see the wind. But you see the trees moving, don't you? And when the Spirit comes into our lives, you don't see the Spirit, but you see something changing in our lives, don't you? Something happens. There's results. There's an effect of the Spirit coming in. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's a mysterious birth process, but you can see the effects of it, just like the wind coming and going. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of, that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The Jews, and even their leaders, and even their teachers, hadn't even gotten a clue that they needed something further in their lives. There are still today, throughout the world, and over in Israel, Jews who still cling to the Old Testament, and who have not received Jesus Christ as Messiah. And they still don't understand that they're lacking something in their lives. That they're just two-part beings. And as a two-part being, they can't please the Father. That they need to be born again of the Spirit. A blindness has settled upon them, the Scriptures say. But one day, God will remove that veil and they'll see the truth. And they'll see that Jesus Christ came that we might have life. That He might impart His Spirit to us. Jesus revealed that man had a problem that would not be corrected by better teaching. Man would never be brought to perfection through mental enlightenment. Better thinking would not produce men acceptable to God. Man required a deeper change. In Galatians 6:15, the Apostle Paul says this, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And remember what we said circumcision was? It's a sign that you've entered into covenant with God, that you're going to keep His law. And Paul is saying right here, he was one of the foremost advocates of this before he came to know Christ. And now he's saying, it's nothing. Circumcision means nothing, he said. You can commit to keep God's law and it means nothing. Because you can't do it. He said, but what matters is a new creation. You have to become a new type of being. A new creature in Christ. You have to go from being a two-part person to being a three-part person. A soulish man to being a spiritual man. God wants to make that transformation. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on further about it. He says this, it is written, the first man, Adam, and Adam's name means man, became a living soul. And that's what every single one of us are born as. You and I were born as living souls. Body and soul. The last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus is not a living soul. He's beyond that. He's a three-part man, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So God's desire for all of us is that we progress on from being earthy creatures, body and soul, to becoming spiritual creatures. And so that the predominant part of our being, the part that rules over the other parts, is the spirit part of us. In Galatians chapter 5, this is again Paul writing, he says, once you've been born again of the Spirit, that doesn't end your problems. He says, then a great battle begins. Because your old man, that earthy creature, desires earthy things and has earthy appetites. It wants to sin. It's selfish. It wants to lust. It wants to do all kinds of evil things. But then you're born again of the Spirit, and that Spirit part of you is born, it says, of imperishable seed, incorruptible seed. There's nothing impure in that part of you. The spiritual part of you is completely without flaw. And the spiritual part of man, when he is born again, desires one thing only, to please the Father. And so now, once you're born again, a great war begins because the spirit part of you is saying, let's please God. But the flesh is still saying, no, let's lust and be selfish and do all those things. And so in Galatians chapter 5 says, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh and the two are contrary to one another. And it says, those who are Christ Jesus, who belong to Him, have crucified the flesh. That is, the spirit part of you has risen up and put to death that old part of you. It says, I will not be ruled by the flesh. In another place, Paul put it another way. He said, I, speaking of the spirit man, I buffet my body and keep it under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Buffeting. It's like a boxer. And he says that's the attitude he takes with this sinful flesh. He says, I'm not going to let it get carried away and do its desires. But I keep it under subjection. And it's a daily warfare for us to do that. Because when you're born again, you become a divided house. But one day, that battle will end when we lay aside this flesh, when we receive a new glorified body that God has for each one of His children. and that new body knows nothing about sin. So we must become new creatures. We must be more than two-part beings. We must be born spiritually. And the Spirit within us will then give us the victory over sin in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," if that Spirit dwells in you, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Key part. If you don't have that Spirit who indwells you, there's no promise of life to your mortal body. Spiritual life. Walking in righteousness. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation..." He's speaking of those been born again of the Spirit. "We're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So now we're getting closer to answering that question. What is a Christian? All those who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. And God desires many sons. He was the Christ. We are the Christ-ian. Christian. Christ-like one. The word Christ literally means anointed. In the Greek, Christ is anointed. An anointing always, very often refers to the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, indwelling that person, empowering them to do the will of the Father. So if you're a Christian, that very word means anointed one. So now you have the Holy Spirit coming upon you and empowering you to do the will of the Father. But if you don't have that anointing, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, empowering you, placing in you the desire to do God's will, you can't truly claim to be an anointed one, a Christian. That's what the word means. In Acts 13, we read, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him," speaking of Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The law could not set you free from those things that said, do not do, do not do, do not do. It couldn't give you the ability to resist. In fact, the law stirred up the desire in your sinful flesh to break the law. But it says this, "Through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." The law was weak. It did not have the power to set us free. But when the Spirit of Christ comes into our lives, He gives us that power to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Father. Romans 8, beginning of verse 3, says this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh..." See, the law entered through our flesh. It was engraved on tablets of stone. And so, when you read, "Thou shalt not steal," it's entering in through your sinful flesh. And the sinful flesh is going to corrupt everything that comes into it. It's going to seek to find a way to get around that law. Or to justify itself. "Well, yeah, I took it and it wasn't mine, but..." That's what the flesh does. It finds all those buts. It justifies sin. Because the law can't produce life in us, spiritual life. It could just expose the death that was already in us. And so we need life to come into us, which is the Spirit of Christ. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then down in verse 10, it says this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then catch this. I've got this bold and italicized. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now we can answer that question. What is a Christian? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not a Christian. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter how moral you become. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, you are not a Christian. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's Romans 8:10. That's a good verse. Now, you can say that you believe in the Bible and not have the Spirit of Christ. You can say you believe certain things about Jesus and not have the Spirit. You can try to live a good life and not have the Spirit. You can join a church and attend regularly and not have the Spirit of Christ. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So you must receive a spiritual birth to have God's Spirit made part of your being, so that you can now become ruled and controlled and empowered by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. The Scriptures say that the Spirit of Christ within me produces the desire to do the will of God and also gives me the power to do the will of God. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to have the will, and you're certainly not going to have the power to do God's will. It says that in Philippians 2:13, which says this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He gives you the will, and then He gives you the power to do His good pleasure. God's at work in you. Paul's writing this to believers who've been born again of the Spirit. In Galatians 2:20, which I've already quoted, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, where? In me. So Christianity isn't just going to church and hearing a bunch of moral laws and saying, I'm going to try to keep them. You can't. Save yourself the trouble and look at the Pharisees, 1,500 years. The Jews tried to keep the law and couldn't. Don't waste your time trying to do it. You can't. But Christ in you can do it. And that's the only way your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. This is a test. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This is the test. Is Jesus Christ in you? He says, examine yourselves. This is the test of a Christian. If you fail the test, then you should be asking the question, how do I get the Spirit of Christ in my life? Because I need it. I cannot live a life pleasing to the Father unless He gives me His Spirit. It's utterly impossible. So if you find that this is your present condition, that you don't have the Spirit dwelling in your life, you should be asking, how can I get the Spirit? It's very simple. I'm going to read you Jesus' words out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. That's real difficult, isn't it? You don't have the Spirit, what should you do? Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you, fathers, is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's as plain as it can get. If your son came to you and was hungry and said, Dad, give me an egg, please. Would you give him a scorpion? You know your son has a need. His body's got to be fed. He needs nourishment. If he asks for fish, are you going to give him a snake? No. And the whole reason Jesus gives this illustration is to say the next thing. How much more will the Holy Spirit be given to you by the Father if you ask Him for the Holy Spirit? He's not going to give you something else. If you come to Him and you say, Father, I need your Spirit as much as I need my daily bread that I might have life in my body. I can't live a life pleasing to you without your Spirit. Please, Father, give me your Spirit. His answer is, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Ask, seek, knock. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking until you're satisfied that you pass the test and the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would just encourage, bring understanding to these men, Father, who need Your Spirit within them. May You encourage them and give them the confidence to believe as they come to You, asking, Father, in faith for Your Holy Spirit, that You will most certainly impart that Holy Spirit to them. Thank You, Father, that You are a good Father. That if we ask You for the Spirit, You won't give us something besides that, but You'll give us exactly what we need. I thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Y'all be blessed.